let's ask for his help now as we come to this well-known portion of God's word. It's a very lofty portion, says so much, so let's look at this together. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we just bow in your presence, Lord. We've been considering your creation, Lord, in these words. And Father, we remind ourselves that we are part of that creation. Lord, everything that we have, our life, our breath, Lord, we owe to you, regardless of what we would say. Lord, we know that this is true, that you are the God who gives life and you are the God who takes life. And Father, we praise and thank you, Lord, for your great creative power. Lord, lead us and guide us, Lord, as we try to make sense of some of these things and the implications of these things. So, Father, bless us now as we come to your word. We sit under its authority and we pray that you would speak to each one of us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we continue our new series. We're taking a break from the Gospel of John, and for the month of July and August we're doing a short series, an 8-week series called Music for the Soul, looking at 8 psalms that begin with the words to the director of music or to the choir master. All the psalms are meant to be sung, but there are some that are set to music, as it were, in that sense. But anyway, we are noticing these ones that take us from where we are and should cause us to sing. Last week, you remember, we looked at Psalm 51, quite a serious psalm. That was a psalm that David penned after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he had moved, you could say, from sinning to singing. He knew, he prayed for the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. He was broken in his sin. And I enjoyed the study. I must confess, I'm really enjoying the prayer meetings in the church these days. There's a good number, there's a good spirit in the meetings. We're praying intelligently. But see them not just as that, but as fellowship. And then we had a good study, a good time of fellowship on Wednesday evening at the manse in one of our growth groups. This morning we're looking at a very different psalm, Psalm 19. And you probably remember this campaign. You remember this. This was by the British Humanist Association a good number of years ago, championed by Professor Richard Dawkins. And he wanted to place on 30 of the buses in London a slogan to make people think. Because he says this: this campaign is to put alternative slogans on London buses that will make people think. And thinking is anathema to religion, he says. It's to make people think because religion doesn't encourage thinking. And if you're a Christian, you would disagree with that. You've considered some of the things of God and so forth. You've come to the conclusion that there is a God. That's why many of us prefer this slogan, which I think was in the buses in Oxford, or maybe Scotland as well. There's probably no Dawkins. Therefore, and stop worrying and go to that theatre. I just quite like that. It's quite good. Dawkins might say there is no God, if you're a Christian here, and perhaps you believe as well. You, if you're a Christian, you will believe, but maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. But there is a God, and you would say you believe so. This psalm that we're looking at, David certainly wouldn't say that. David looks at creation. He looks at God's word. Two impressive things in this psalm that David looks at. And he comes to the conclusion, not only is there a God, but he's an impressive God. He's a very impressive God. He's looks at God's word and God's work. And the psalm divides nicely into two from verses 1 to 6. We see God's work, his creation. And then from verse 7 through to verse 11, we see God's law or God's word. And David looks at these and he's very impressed by this. Psalm 19 is a favourite of many people. C.S. Lewis says that this about this psalm: I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. This is one of C.S. Lewis's favourite psalms. And indeed, if you look at the number of hymns that are written, there's not many hymns in the first 18 psalms. But in this psalm, there's quite a few hymns that centre around the themes of this. So what I want us to do this morning is to look at this psalm, not under two headings, but under three headings this morning. And I've called this God's work, word, and witnesses. Those are the three points that I want us to look at as we look at this psalm together. First of all then, let's look at God's work. This is to do with God's creation. That's what we mean by God's work, God's handiwork. And David looks at God's handiwork and he is blown away. He goes, wow. And you look at how he describes this, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now, David doesn't have the scientific knowledge that Aris has this morning, so he doesn't bamboozle us with science, and I'm going to do a wee bit of that. Aris and I really should have compared notes this morning, but mine will be quicker and hopefully as clear, as Aris was. The heavens declare the glory, but that's basically all he says. Look at how he describes it. He describes it in verse 4 to 6. The heavens he has pitched like a tent for the sun. Although he talks about the heavens and the skies, he focuses just on the sun. Aris took us further this morning in the stats that he gave us. But this is how he describes it. He's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. It rises at one end of the heavens, makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat. Very simple picture. A bridegroom coming from his pavilion, or a warrior doing a circuit, and everyone seeing this and being impressed. Now, today, if we had to go into the workplace and try and impress somebody and use simply that language, have you ever seen the sun? Isn't it great? It's like a warrior coming out of it. They would just think you'd lost your marbles. They would probably give you a wide berth, thinking, really? It's not that in and of itself. In our day and age, they just think, well, I need to see a bit more. A few years ago, I was impressed, as Aris has said, by the size of the universe. So I really don't want to duplicate what Aris has done. But to try and do something, Aris has been doing well at describing the vastness of the planets that we spec for the sun or whatever, and in this thing about the size of the building is quite big. But I like to imagine the vastness of the universe. Most of you, or some of you, will know the speed of light. Speed of light travels at what? 186,000 miles a second. It's faster than the speed of sound. That's why when you see fireworks, you can often see them before you hear the bang, because the sound's slower than the light that you see. 186,000 miles a second. Now imagine you're in that car. That can do 186,000 miles a second, not even an hour, but a second. In 1 second, you could go round the Earth's equator 7 times, going at that speed. 1 second, travelling at that speed would take you round the Earth's circumference 7 times in 1 second. Here are some stats. So travelling at that speed then, imagine you're travelling at the speed of light, it would take you 1.3 seconds to reach the moon. I don't know if you saw the 50-year celebration of man landing on the moon this week. It's a great program. Just because it was the words of Neil Armstrong, and so although it was acted out as a reconstruction, it was their words. But just that the whole tension of man landing on the moon and then getting out and then putting his foot on the soil there, I just thought, wow. But look, it's only 1.3 light seconds away travelling. It'd take you, if we were leaving, boom, we're there. That's how quick it would be to get to the moon. If you want to get to the sun, it would take you 8.3 minutes. So it's getting further away. And then just going through some of these other ones, it would take you to Alpha Centauri 4.4 light years. 4.4 years travelling at the speed of light. That's all that means. So that's quite something. That's quite a distance. And then you come there to that one. I'll let Aris explain what that is later on. 25,000 years it would take you to get to there. And then you come to this one. 2.5 million years. Even if you'd something that travelled at the speed of light, yeah, you might be able to get to Alpha Centauri, but you're not going to get to the other two. You'll be dead long before then. This is the vastness. Travelling at that speed, 1 second will take you 7 times around the world, but 2.5 million years, 2.4 million years, you're not even at the end of this universe as we know it. It just blows your mind. The numbers that the Aris was given is your eyes fog over. They're just too big to try and get your head around. I have a video that shows some of this that travels a way out, and I have this same video shows coming all the way back, because it's not only the vastness of the universe that is impressive, it's also the minutiae of life going the other way, not just from us out there, but from just here into your body and the tissues, the human tissues of the body, the nervous system, the brain, DNA, genetic engineering, stuff that David knew nothing of, but we know a lot of. And see, this is a universe just from the surface of your skin going in. That's another universe which is so minute in detail. If you looked at this image here, this DNA thing, you'd think that was a planet. That just looks like another galaxy. And such is the intricate detail of all of God's creation, whether it's vast or whether it's minute. And it's so, so impressive. David didn't have this information, but we do. But what even David saw, David not only marveled at this, he saw that behind this, there was a purpose. There was a purpose in God's creating. We could talk about plants and animals, the variety of plants and colours. I was just eating a date the other day. I eat a date every morning. I chop it up and I put it in my breakfast. And I just couldn't believe how sweet a date was that comes from the ground. You could get such sweetness from that, or a pineapple or a banana. And I'm thinking, everything you need. You don't need bags of sugar. You can get so much nutrients. The way the Lord has created the world and the way everything works, just in... And unlike Dawkins, who says Christians don't think, Christians do think. David thought. He didn't see what we see. And we look at this, and we do think. And we say, there's a designer behind all of this. God created this. And the purpose of this is that we would know him. He didn't just do this so that we would just enjoy it. It is to point us to God. Look at the words that David uses in verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim. Verse 2. They pour forth speech day after day. They display knowledge. Verse 3. No speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to all the earth. Their words. See it? Declare, preach, proclaim. Their words, knowledge. And the thing is, it is in a language that everyone can understand. They might not understand English or Portuguese or whatever, but they can see this. And God has done it this way, and it's so intricate that we might know that there is a God. David said the same thing, didn't he? That all of these things are there so that we might know there's a God. Romans 1. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I personally believe it takes more faith to believe that this just happened, bang. I mean, Bill Bailey, as far as I know, wasn't a Christian. He did a great wee comedy sketch, and it was just talking about this planet and how we've got everything on this planet and there's nothing elsewhere. There's dust, and we've got Sainsbury's and salad bars and you name it, and cars and TV programs and Netflix. We get everything. Nothing elsewhere. And this is that we might know there's a God. That God is intimately interested in planet Earth. Whereas some folk think, I wonder what's happening in Jupiter and this, that and other. Consider what God is doing on this planet. And begin to ask yourself, is there a God or did it just happen? I think the only reason why some folk come to the... Yes, we don't know every answer. We don't know certain things. Christians would be wrong if we said this. But you look at the detail, And you think, did this just happen? Is it just a big bang? Is it gases coming together? And so forth. Consider this. And it's up to every one of us to consider this. The Lord will say, did you not consider, oh, I thought it was this. I thought it happened that way. No, I actually made this. It was plain to you. You could have seen it. But because of your pride and disobedience, you refused to believe. You would rather have believed anything, because if you believe in me, it makes demands on you. Your theory doesn't make any demands on you. But if there's a God, he rightfully can make demands, because he is your creator. As he's my creator, that changes everything. And that's why it's more convenient to believe that it just happened, because that doesn't make any demands. But to bring a creator into the equation, that has implications for you and for me. And David sees this, and he says, wow, it speaks to so many people in their language. It's sad to say, most people today don't consider the evidence. It's hard when you're living in London. I remember working for the Ministry of Defence on a wee island to the north of Scotland, uninhabited except for Ministry of Defence people. And I remember the very first night coming out where there's no light pollution whatsoever from the city or anything. The sky, I just went, wow, who put this here? It was just blew me away. I couldn't believe how many stars there was. It was just festooned. And I stood and it just blew me away. You get to see one star in the moon in London usually. If you say, wow, look at that star. There's the moon. The moon was great last night. I saw it last night. I thought, why doesn't that look great? And the reflection off the moon. That's just one wee thing. We need to get ourselves into the darkness, as it were, in the mountains of Scotland or something, and just see the sky afresh. David was blown away by this. But most people today don't consider this. For though they know God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But in their thinking, their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, if you don't want to see, you won't be granted to see. It's as simple as that. Your foolish heart has become darkened. And it's pride that stops us from seeing who God is. So that is the first thing. David is blown away by God's work, or God's workmanship. But he's also blown away by God's word. And from verse 7 through to 11, he's so impressed by this. And as impressive as God's work is, God's word is more impressive. And it's more impressive because it reveals more about God to us than creation does. Creation displays the glory of God and the wisdom of God. The law of God displays his character. We know more about God and about us from God's word. If you only had creation, you would only know so much. God is wow. But when you come to God's word, you see our sin, you see a holy God and a righteous God. And David, he marvels at the law of God because it reveals the character of God, it reveals something about us, and he describes God's word in six ways. Now, we don't have time to go through this, but I've put this up. I don't know if you'll be able to see that. He uses a noun. And to describe God's word, or to name God's word, what it is, and an adjective to describe it, and the benefits that we receive from it. So he says something, describes it, and then so the law of God, which reveals God's character, is perfect. And it revives the soul. His statutes, or the principles by which God's holy law, trustworthy, makes wise simple. Precepts, precise rules for living, you could say they are upright, they bring joy to the heart, commands as well, radiant light to the eyes. I've just finished working through Ecclesiastes. If you're not a Christian, I commend Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Psalms to you. You may get bogged down in some of the historical stuff. Read those books. They're worth making into a calendar for your desk. I have one in Proverbs. I could give that to a non-Christian. And that the wisdom in it is so good, about hard working, about being honest. The God's law is wise because he made us. We are made in his image. This is his manual for how we should live. If you want to know how to work a video recorder, ask the guy who designed it to write the manual. Don't ask the guy who made the toaster to write the manual for the video recorder. God, no, He created the world. He knows how it works. He knows how we work. He knows our strengths, our weaknesses, our flaws, and so forth. And these are the things that David notes. And if you're a Christian here, you will know this. God's word reveals His holy character. You read the Old Testament. For David, it was only part of the Old Testament. Malachi and all these things still had to happen. The Pentateuch had happened, but the other stuff had. He didn't have what we have. We have the Old and New Testaments that reveal the holy character of God. It leads us and guides us. It reveals His loving character as well as His holiness. You look at the stories in it, the grace, the mercy, the long-suffering of God. It reveals His great plan of salvation, which is pointing to Jesus. And it's all based on His character. That's why it can be summed up. Look at the law is perfect. Because God is perfect. He drew up this law out of His own character. It also benefits us. Look at that. It's principles for living. They are trustworthy. As it says, read Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. They make wise the simple. They're rules for living, upright. They bring joy to the heart. If you're a Christian here, and you know a command of God, when you put that command into practice, doesn't that bring you joy? You just know it was the right thing. But when you disobey, the joy goes. To obey God's word brings joy. The very obeying of it brings joy. Because it's the right way we are to live. We know misery when we disobey God's word. But when we follow God's word, we know the benefits of this. Hard as sometimes as it is. His commands are not burdensome. David therefore rejoices in the word of God. He says it reveals God to us, it benefits us. But also, he mentions something else in verse 11. By them your servant is warned, and keeping them is great reward. In other words, that they come to us as a warning. Because not only do they glorify God, it's like a magnifying glass. We look at it and we go, wow, isn't God holy? I can understand Him a bit more. The Old Testament is like that magnifying glass. Well, it's also like a mirror to us. We look at this, and instead of magnifying us, it shrinks us. Because we know God is holy and we are not. He is different from us. He is perfect in all His ways. He's worshipped by angels. He is loving and gracious and merciful and kind. And we are not always these things. We are foolish. Often in our thinking, our heart is not always right. And therefore, God's word is something to behold. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. If you're a Christian, you will know. We read God's word every day. There's something for us. We read it and we think, wow, that's me. Forgive me, Lord. I've been convicted of that. I don't live like that. Or, Lord, I thank you for that. It teaches me what I should do. Or I just marvel at that great verse, that passage that reminds me of your love and your mercy and your grace. If you want to know how good God is, read His word. Don't read books about Him or what Dawkins has to say about Him. Read what God says about Himself. And if you find fault with that, then one day you will stand before Him and you can tell Him why you found fault with it. But don't listen to what others say about God's word. Read God's word for yourself, whether it's in the Old or the New Testament. Begin in Ecclesiastes or Proverbs and these books. But if you're a Christian, you'll agree with Jeremiah. When your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight. Your word came and I ate it, and it brought joy to my soul. I love your word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If I said to you, you could no longer read your Bible, turn your Bibles and we'll burn them. How devastating would that be? You'd be trying to remember every verse in the Bible. You'd wish you'd memorized more scripture during the dark times when you can't just pick up a Bible and say, where is that verse? Now, if the law tells us more about the character of God, what is the purpose of creation? What is the purpose of the law? The law is to show us our sin. It shows us how great God is and how small we are. Look at Psalm 19, verse 12 to 14. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. They may not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. Look at the words he uses. Sins, errors, faults, willful sins, great transgressions. In a couple of verses, wow, he's really got, and even in his mind, look at verse 14, may the meditations of my heart. Whenever you really encounter and believe in the God who created the world, who is bigger than you, and you come to his word and you see his holiness, that is the only response. You don't say, well, that's interesting, and I'm off my merry way. This is the God we have to deal with. This is the God that reveals our sin. Where do we go from here? Turn back just a few pages. Keep your finger in Psalm 19 to the book of Job, the very last chapter in the book of Job, who questioned God, who wondered about God. And when you go right to the very last chapter, at the start of chapter 42, it's only a few pages in front of where chapter 19 is in Psalms. In chapter 41 and previous chapters, God comes to Job and says, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I did this, when I had the seas, when I did all these things? Where were you? Can you do this? I did it. You can't. And Job's conclusion is this. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, Job says. Things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That is the response when you encounter a holy God, a God who is powerful in creation, a God who is holy in his word. You do not encounter such a God and remain upright. Like John in the Isle of Patmos, when he sees the Lord in his vision, he falls at his feet as though dead. Can I just say, if that is not the attitude of your heart, and you believe that is appropriate response, then you haven't begun to know God in your heart or to understand who he is. It is as big as that. That is the only response. When you stand before him, as the word of God says, it's appointed unto man once to die and after this to face judgment. We will stand before him. We won't be coming with all our arguments. Like Job, we will place our hand over our mouth. I spoke once, I've spoke twice, but I will speak no more. That is the response when we meet a great creator God. We are dumbstruck. We become aware of our sin. Now, how does the God's revelation end? Psalm 19 is not the end of God's revelation. God is a God who speaks. He wants to be known, so he creates a beautiful world that we might know him. But he says, well, that only says so much. He gives us his word. And he says, well, they will know I am holy. They will know that they are sinful. But does he leave it there? Psalm 19 is not the end of God's revelation. There are two more witnesses. And with this, I'll close. And these two witnesses, once again, are more impressive than the previous two. But they are still called the Word of God and the Work of God. It's the same things, but they are better. The word is better and the work is better. First of all, then, God's first witness is the living word. The word made flesh. Not the word written in a book, but the word who was with God in the beginning, who is God, and who comes to earth. God stops telling people through prophets. You remember in Hebrews, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. these planets that Aris and I have been talking about, the guy that made them, the God who made them, he comes. The second person of the Godhead comes to reveal to us who the Father is. That is the living Word. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the Word. Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. Because He was with the Father in the beginning, who better to reveal the Father than the Son? Better than Muhammad, better than anyone else, better than Richard Dawkins. God comes to dwell among us in the incarnation. The Word becomes flesh. We see Him and we behold His glory. If I asked you this morning, Aris has given us, and I've given you some good facts about the world, and you say you would love to share that. Let me tell you how big the world is. If I asked you this morning, bearing in mind a better revelation is Jesus, what is impressive about Jesus? I did this as a Bible study once in a church. And up until this point, the questions, it was a discussional type one question. Boom, boom, boom. It was rapid fire. They were very clued up. They could think outside the box. They were great. I says to them, what's impressive about Jesus? They all started to look at the carpet and think, what am I going to say? Had to think, what's impressive about Jesus? If you're not impressed about Jesus, and hopefully you are as we're looking at the Gospel of John, nobody else is. If you're a Christian here, you know what's impressive about Jesus. His teaching is impressive. He comes to reveal the Father. He comes to reveal our sin. He comes to reveal the law of God, perfectly understood. He's impressive in His death, because the law is our enemy, and Jesus comes not just to teach us. He comes to fulfill the Word of God. Not just to tell us it, but to fulfill it. And as we'll remind ourselves around communion, that the blood of bulls and goats can't remove sin. He comes to say, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His death is very impressive. His death is impressive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. Christ died for us once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. His death brings you to God. If Jesus didn't die, none of us will know God. None of us would be made right with God. His resurrection and His glory, He is all power, He is all authority today. He sustains the universe that He created. I mean, even the speed that the earth turns and the axis, you take that and you mess about with that, and chaos, tidal tsunamis, it all happens. He is impressive. His person is impressive. Look at these were the adjectives and the benefits that related to the law of God. These apply to Jesus as the living Word. He is perfect. He is trustworthy. He is radiant. He is pure. And it all sums up, He is greater than gold and honey. Brings joy to the heart, light to the eyes. The living Word is better than the printed Word, because God comes. Does that make sense? That's the best revelation. Don't just take them to Psalm 19. Take them to Jesus. Take them to the Gospel of John. This is the Word of God. Don't just keep them in Genesis to Malachi. Genesis to Malachi shows us our sin. The New Testament, yes, the grace and the plan of salvation is in the Old Testament as well. But show them Jesus. Remind yourself of Jesus. He's a better revelation than creation and than the printed page in that way. He is the living Word of God. And then there is one more work of God, and it is a new creation. When God created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh, He did not stop creating. He did not say, well, that's my creation, day's finished. He created me. It's my birthday today. It's Lucille and I's birthday today, July the 14th. Pile of gifts up here on your way out. But my spiritual birthday was May the 12th. my mother and father conceived me. I was born on July the 14th. That's a natural creation through my mum and father. But I became a spiritual creation on May the 12th, 1980. I became a new creature, completely different. That is something. That's when I wondered if there was a God. I was saying to the folk on Wednesday, I think the thing for me wasn't just the fact that it was when I became a Christian that Monday night. It was a Monday night, I remember it. Was the fact that it was real. It wasn't just the fact that I had been forgiven. It was the fact that it was all real. I was given the Holy Spirit and I knew it was all real. God really is real. Not because my mum says it or my brother says it or this guy up the front was saying it. I knew in my heart. Nothing could take that from me, that God is real. I knew it. I experienced it. I experienced His Holy Spirit. His love was real. I knew that God really loved me. And He really loves me today. And He loves you today. And God's new creation is better than the first creation. With all its plants and size of the universe. The moon doesn't need to be saved. The moon doesn't experience the grace of God. Despite all the hoo-ha about, whoa, there's a finger footprint on the moon. Which is only 1.3 seconds away, travelling at the speed of light. You've experienced the love and the grace and the mercy of God personally. God has singled you out of all the people of the world to be objects of His affection. He crucified His Son for you. You don't get that anywhere else. That is wow. And He gives you His Holy Spirit. And you are different. You're not perfect. But you should be more loving. You should shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Now, see that revelation. That is the revelation that the world will look at. They're not going to sit down and read a book in physics and look at the size of the world. They're just not going to do it. They're kind of, Boresville. I'm not going to read that. They're not going to maybe even pick up the Bible and read that. And they're also not going to consider the life of Jesus. But they will read you. And you should be so impressive that folk ask you about the hope that you have. Why are you different? Why there's something different. When everybody's slagging each other off, you're different. You seem to work harder than everybody else. You seem to have a hope and a purpose. When the wheels come off your life, you have a peace and a joy that I just don't get. What is it about you? And you can say, well, I'm God's new creation. That's impressive, isn't it? Do you ever feel that? I don't always feel that. I look at myself and think, wow, if I'm a trophy of God's grace, I wish I was shinier. I wish I was bigger. I wish I was better. I watched the guys winning the doubles, the men's doubles thing. I just caught the tail end of it. And the two guys that lost and they got a wee thing this size. I thought, wow, the shame of it. You'd rather not get anything than stand there with this wee tiny thing. And I thought, because I'd never seen them being presented in the men's doubles. I said, what did the winners get? They got a big... Well, the size of this thing. Well, I want this. I want the Lord to make me a trophy of His grace. And for folk to say, you want to know if I'm real? Look at John. That's my creation. That's better than the world. That's more impressive than Jupiter. They've not experienced my grace and mercy. This guy has. And if you want to know about grace and mercy, he experiences it every day. Because he's a sinner. He's not perfect. He's a sinner. That's why we have communion. It reminds us that we're sinners. And we come to God afresh. And we say, Lord, forgive us. And boast even of your sin. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I experience God's grace every day. And I'm better in some ways. But I'm still a work in progress. He's still buffing me up and shining me. Because he wants to make me like Jesus. That is what I'll look like when I'm finished. And one day I'll stand before Him without blemish or flaw. That is God's greatest work. Wow, what a work that is. That's better than the universe. That is how God reveals Himself to the world today. In creation, in His Word, in the living Word, in the new creation. Does that make sense? Is that not challenging? Is that not comforting as well? I'm going to just before we sing a